Good morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel 7. We're going to be going through two chapters here today, and we'll start in 1 Samuel 7, and we'll actually start reading in verse 2. We went through verse 1 last week. We just didn't really read it, but basically the ark was taken up to this city of Kiriath-Jearim, and then it was left there. And that's where we're going to pick up today. And actually, some time is going to pass. But as you're turning there, you see in the title in the bulletin, three steps forward and two steps back. Anybody ever feel like life's a constant roller coaster? Constant up and downs. And the thing is, if you feel that way, you actually got really good company, probably most everybody in this room, but you also have very good company in the Bible as well, especially in the Old Testament, the New Testament, just the same, but the Old Testament, we see it over and over and over again with Israel. Ups and downs, ups and downs. And yet, today, though, what we're talking about isn't necessarily your circumstances. And that's often what we think about when we say three steps forward and two steps back. Right? We talk about circumstances. We say things like, well, things were going good. I finally got my finances in order. I finally, you know, got some semblance of normalcy. And then my car broke down. Or I lost my job, right? And those are the things we say. We took two steps backwards. Well, unfortunately, that junk happens, don't it? That just happens. You walk out one morning and your tire's flat and all that stuff. And we can't control our circumstances. But that isn't what we're going to focus on because why? We can't control it. Rather, we're talking about our spiritual lives when we take three steps forward and two steps back. Something, not our circumstances, not the things that have happened to us, but rather how we respond to the things that have happened to us. And sometimes we respond poorly. We take those steps backwards. And we're going to see the same thing take place in the life of Israel today in 1 Samuel chapter 7. So we're going to begin reading in verse 2. We're going to be bouncing. And so you'll see on the screen and I'll tell you where we're going. But chapter 7 verse 2, this is what it says. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented over the Lord, after the Lord. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you're returning to the Lord with your heart, with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. And so the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then jump down to verse 8. It says this in the same chapter. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us. Now what's happened in between those two couple verses? Well, they repented and then Samuel gathered them all at Mizpah, another land. And as they were gathered there, the Philistines were coming to attack them and they were worried. And they said, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines. Verse 9, so Samuel took a nursing lamb and offering it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord, and Samuel cried out to the Lord and for Israel, and the Lord answered him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel, but the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines, and they were defeated before Israel as they were threw into confusion. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth-Kar. But then we continue what happens right after that. Look at verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and he set it up between Mizpah and Shin, and he called its name Ebenezer. Now I've told y'all, Come Thou Fount's probably my favorite hymn. And I have to admit, for the longest time of my life, I had no clue what that verse meant. When it says, raise mine Ebenezer, we think, Gracie, did you know what that meant when you were singing, raise mine Ebenezer? I'm calling you. Me neither, right? It's such a weird thing, right? It seems odd. Well, you learned it right here. We're going to talk about it. But this is where it comes from, right? He says, he put a stone up and he called its name Ebenezer. For he said, till now the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. But then we're going to look at chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 4. Then all of the elders of Israel gathered together, and they came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they've done, now from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even till this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they're also doing to you. And then we continue, he says, now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his grounds and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants, the best of your young men and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you've chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, so that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And when Samuel heard all the words of the people and repeated them in the ears of the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. Now I know we bounced around. I'll pull it all together for you as we begin to tell this story, but this time, let's pray. Father, I just pray that you would help us, Lord, to see your truth here in this word, and that you'd speak in and through it. So in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, if you see me clearing some, it's because I was telling some others I'm better, but for some reason I got some glands or something that as soon as I start talking, they start firing up on me. And they, so I might be stumbling a little bit, but I'm feeling good. So look at what it says here in chapter 7, verse 2, and we read 2 and 4. So what happened? I want to recall to you because it's going to be very important when we start talking about three steps forward. Think about three steps backwards they took just a few chapters ago. Now, we had a little period in between there, so I'll refresh your mind. If you recall, remember, they had the Ark of, they were losing against the Philistines. They said, what do we need to win? They go and get the Ark of the Covenant, thinking that was going to be the thing that would give them the victory. They go to battle, they lose miserably. Why? Because they didn't actually trust God. They just thought they could lead him on a leash to win their battles for him. And so as they have this battle and they lose miserably, they lose to the point where Eli's sons are killed and then Eli dies. And then at the very end of that chapter, you had the child that was born whose name was Ichabod. The Ichabod child was born, and it was a symbol of the fact that the glory of God had left. So that's important to remember because you're going to see that almost completely reversed, especially here in chapter 7. And we're going to see how they do take three steps forward. And the first thing they do is they have true repentance. True repentance. See, these people had already went through that. The Ark of the God had finally made its way back. And even then, they didn't handle it correctly. And a lot of them died because they handled it disrespectfully. And so now it's been 20 years, and Samuel's been judging them. And we don't know all what happened in that 20 years, but you can just imagine that if Samuel's now their leader, he's probably been getting on to them for 20 years and trying to work out all of the sin that they were a part of because they had fallen for all the different idols. They have the Baals and the Ashtaroth. And these Baals and Ashtaroth, this was complete paganism. Ashtaroth was the female and Baal was the male, and then they would have things unspeakable as acts of worship in order to hope the grain will grow and all this kind of stuff. And these are people who knew God and they fell for these lies. And so now Samuel's been teaching them and teaching them and teaching them, and they finally reached this point where he said, if you put all those foreign gods away from you and you serve God alone. And see, that was a big key. Right? Because not only did they have these idols, they were fine with worshiping God with their lips. They just thought they could add him into their lifestyle. Right? We'll just tag God onto it, and we're all good. Right? Wouldn't it be weird if that's the way it worked, y'all? You wouldn't have any religious wars at all. Why? Because we'd just all be everything. Well, you know, I'm over here. I go to bow down and do something with Buddha and eat fortune cookies. And then I go over here and I put the dot on my head because I believe in third vision and I think I'm seeing things with these Hindus. And then I go over here. You have to be a scientist, so I guess you'd learn a lot about evolution and Big Bang Theory and talk about how, you know, something come from nothing and we can't really explain it, right? And then I'd go over here and you can't say Allah, but you'd start talking about Allah, right? And we just put all our gods together and we'd have a big coexist sticker on our bumper and, hey, I don't know what's going to happen when we die, but one of these has got to be right, right? But that ain't how it works. And that's how the Israelites were acting like it worked, right? They thought they just tagged God on and they had all these different gods. But Samuel comes in, he says, no, you got to put away everything but God. See, God is a jealous God, and he doesn't allow that to happen. He says, you either get all of me, or you get none of me. You got to be sold out to me. And so Samuel tells the people that, and they listen finally. Their hearts are finally at the point where they listen, and they get rid of it all. And they say, we're serving God and him alone. They had true repentance. Their heart changed. And man, isn't that an awesome feeling? We've talked about this before, but don't you know one of the worst things is the disingenuous sorry? Right? Someone tells you they're sorry and they don't really mean it. That's like how it comes across in a text message too. Sorry. Right? Sure you are, right? If someone tells me sorry and they don't mean it, I almost want to hit them more, right? I just want to throw something at them. I was like, you ain't sorry for nothing, right? And when you're little and your kids and your siblings, that's even worse. Them are fighting words, right? They didn't mean it, and then it comes into a whole other fight. But when you get a real sorry, somebody who actually looks and they think, you know what, I messed up, and I'm not just saying this to make you happy, but I actually know that I'm the one who needs to be sorry, that one means something. And that's what God requires for us in repentance. The first step in this process for them was true repentance, a true change of heart. And y'all know exactly what that means. This word repentance, this word from turning, it's said before that if we turn, God turns. Now, I don't necessarily like that language. Why? Because God's never left us. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. It isn't as if we wake up one day thinking, where's my relationship with God gone? And you think he's ran away from you. He didn't run anywhere. We did. We did. He's always present. He's always ready. He's always willing to forgive. And yet sometimes we find ourselves way over here in the dark thinking, well, I don't know why he's left me alone. But then we repent. And repentance, if you recall, was that first step of salvation, right? Repent and believe and be saved, right? Trust, put your faith in Christ. And so, yeah, that's something that starts our salvation, but that's something that we do continually. Why? Because I don't know about y'all, but here's a little secret. I've sinned since I've been saved. Can you believe it? I mean, it's only been since 06, so I guess I might have one or two in there. No, we still mess up. And I don't really think, so don't mishear me, we don't lose our salvation. It is if I get a sin and now I've got to go ask forgiveness because if I don't, oh my goodness, I'm going to die and I'm going to go to hell. No, that's the wrong way to think about things. In fact, that's why, especially in the Middle Ages, I don't know how it is contemporary, but the Catholics in the Middle Ages, Martin Luther, which the Reformation Day is coming up, Halloween was when he posted the 95 Theses on the church doors and really sparked the Reformation and the Protestants breaking away from the Catholic Church. But Martin Luther, he was always terrified. Why was he so terrified? Because in their form of salvation that they were teaching then, you were never assured of anything. When death came, maybe I'd get to heaven, maybe not. We don't believe that. I don't believe that at all. Y'all, I'm very, very grateful for the fact that I don't have to earn my salvation. Number one, because I sure wouldn't be good enough to get it. And number two, I'd be good enough to lose it. But Jesus Christ died on a cross for me. And he called me his own. And he doesn't let his own go. He doesn't lose any. And so my salvation rests firmly and the crucified and the risen one, the one who took my place. But that doesn't mean repentance stops. We still have to repent all the time. We have to constantly turn and say, God, I haven't been doing this right. I failed you. And that was the first step in this turn for the Israelites. They had true repentance. But then right after that, they had a trustful Victory. And so they go up to the Mizpah with Samuel, and he has them all there, and they begin to fast, and then they do something that we really, that you don't see anywhere else. They actually fasted from water. The reason we think that happened is because they went and they drew some water from a well, and then they poured it out in the ground. Now, that makes no sense except for the fact it was symbolizing that they were even beginning to fast from water. They were completely sold out to God. But the Philistines heard all of them were together in one spot, and so they said, you know what? Let's get them. Let's get them while they're together. And they said, Samuel, please get God to save us. Get God to save us. Now, this is very different from the Israelites who thought they could pull a box in and automatically they win. They have the ark now. You notice they didn't say that. Hey, go get the ark. The Philistines are coming. Go get the ark. We got to win this thing. No, no, no. They went to Samuel, and they said, would you cry out to God for us? And then something miraculous happens. As the Philistines come up, it says a thunder came from heaven, and it just threw them into confusion. And whatever took place there, I don't know. All I know is the Philistines were confused, and they got their butts whooped. They got their butts whooped, and they got pushed back all the way back into Beth, what does it say, all, as far as below as Beth Kar. In other words, the Israelites ran them off. And this victory was all because of God. I like the way one commentator said it, y'all. He said this. He said, in chronicling the events of this section, the narrator is careful to indicate that mighty deliverance from the Philistines came about only after Israel repented and turned wholeheartedly back to God. Listen to this. The movement of Israel's heart, not Yahweh's ark, brought about true freedom from Israel's oppressors. I like that line. It's not mine. It was from a commentator, but I think it's worth repeating. The movement of Israel's heart, not Yahweh's ark, brought about true freedom from Israel's oppressors. If we're to put that in our words, we would say, the movement of our hearts, not simple religion, bring about true freedom for the Christian. So we've been going about this for a while here in these last few chapters. We've been talking about going through the motions, but it's because it was so rampant. And it's not just here, it's all throughout the Old Testament. The Israelites constantly, they received the law from God, but what they did, they easily forgot the God that was behind the law. They thought, well, look, we'll do these things, and that's it. Failing to realize that trusting the one who brought them from everything was far more important. And that as we do these things, the law that they had, they were supposed to be trusting and worshipful. And y'all, we fall into the very same traps. We got to realize that it's always primarily about our hearts. Now, that doesn't mean it doesn't matter what you do each and every day. It does matter. But the heart is of primary importance. Think about the Exodus story. The Exodus story. Can you imagine how much trust it took? To number one, all these plagues have been coming. And you've seen each and every one of them, and you're pretty amazed by it, and you're an Israelite. And finally, that final one comes. And he says, the firstborn son is going to die unless you kill the lamb, paint your doorpost with its blood. Now, I don't know about y'all. I'd have listened, but I probably would have stayed up all night, right? I probably would have been like, oh, goodness. I hope I did it right. Did we get enough on there, right? Maybe paint all the doors. And so I would have been real worried about it, right? But that's me. And then they leave, and they're following the pillar of smoke and the cloud and the fire, and they're letting God lead them, and he's taking them out into the desert. And so each step is a step of trust. And yeah, the whole mass is going. And so you got to imagine that there's probably a lot of people in there. We just know from the Old Testament, it must be obvious. There's a lot in there that didn't really know what they were doing, or they didn't really trust God. But hey, if everybody's walking in the same direction, away from them, I'm going with them, right? And so they probably are sitting here wondering, I don't know about this, guys. Maybe we should break off now. But no, Moses is leading them, and they're following God step by step by step by step. They get to that Red Sea. They finally have this opportunity where, man, maybe we need to just surrender. The Egyptians are behind us. And yet God parts the sea, and you have to walk through that wall of water constantly wondering, too, what if he's mad at us? Red Sea would come crashing down on us. But God had told them otherwise. So they had to trust Him. And to trust Him each and every step of the way. We need to realize that after we repent, what comes oftentimes is trustful victory. Trustful victory. Now that's a next step. That isn't how it always happens, but often when you have repentance and faith, there comes a time to exercise it, and that's something that's hard to do, but man, it's oh so sweet when you do it. Right? It's real easy to tell somebody, just trust God. Have faith in God. Until you have to have faith in God, and then you're like, oh, I know I'm supposed to, but I want to find every other way to make my situation better. And I have to say that one of the best things that's ever happened to me has been one of the hardest things that's ever happened to me. It was one time when my father was in the hospital, and I think about it all the time. It's because there was nothing I could do. Doesn't that seem like the most useless feeling in the world? And yet, it taught me that God had to be the only one. There wasn't anything I could do about it. I couldn't go run and get a chicken soup for it. I couldn't do anything. I had to completely trust. Y'all, I can't fathom the fact that many who profess Christ as Savior know nothing about actually trusting Him to care for us where He calls us. I know that's hard, but that's the true thing. I can't fathom the fact that there are many that call Jesus Christ their Savior, but when the rubber meets the road, they haven't had those times where they said they've had faith. For them, their faith is as simple as, well, I go to church. Gosh, doesn't it seem like life hits so hard sometimes? There's got to be more than that. There's got to be more than that. And there is. See, the God we serve is a real God. He's a God that's alive. He's constantly there with us. And this faith that we have is not something that's so dormant. It's a constant source of peace, strength, encouragement, and it comes because of an awesome God that we have. Now, here's the thing. Often people talk about trust in God, and they only talk about trust in God as a defensive, rather than thinking about trust in God going on the offensive. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean this. I mean that sometimes we think about a trustful victory like this one, you realize that that means the Israelites actually had to move and do something. Rather, what we say is, well, I'm going to do whatever I want to do. And if I mess up, then I need you, God. I have faith. Faith becomes a safety net, and I'm telling you that we need to start taking steps of faith as a rope bridge. Going to where He leads us, going to where He wants us, following His call, and trusting Him each and every step of the way, rather than asking Him to pick us up every time when we try to do things our own way. See, that's something that's hard to do. Very hard to do. Why? Because as much as we say otherwise, don't we sometimes feel like we got it all figured out? Until we don't. We got it all planned out perfect until we don't. Rather, God has something greater for us. And then what we see is a transformed reminder. A transformed reminder. Something great happens. They won the battle and Samuel set up a stone and it was an Ebenezer, right? So this is where we get the term from, right? Here I raise mine Ebenezer in the song. And the reason he does it, it says it means a stone of help. Samuel set it up as a reminder that God had done. The Bible tells us, it says, till now the Lord has helped us. Now that may sound negative, but let me help you. It ain't supposed to be negative. It doesn't mean till now the Lord has helped us and He's not going to anymore. Rather, it was a stone to remind them, till now, not just in this battle, but everything leading up to this, it was all God. He's brought us to where we are. You ever took I love the song Count Your Blessings. I've asked you to do this before. You ever took a stock of where you're at right now in your life and you think, boy, I got a lot of problems. But then you start counting the blessings. And you start thinking about how awesome we have it. Whether it's children or a good job or all these other things. And we begin to think, I don't know why I've been so negative. And yet we can do that. And so here, what he says is, he puts this Ebenezer down, and he says, every time you see this, we're going to remember that God did it. And so I told you to remember the old story. Now you see how these three steps come in perfect. They didn't trust God at all. They thought an ark would do it. These truly repented and followed God with their heart. These lost miserably. These won tremendously. This one had a child named Ichabod to remind them that the glory of God was gone. This one raised a stone called Ebenezer to remind them that God was the one that brings the victory. We see an image completely transformed. And here's the thing, God may likely continue to work, but this stone was a reminder of God's past faithfulness in order to fuel the people's future faithfulness. It was a reminder of God's past faithfulness to fuel the people's future faithfulness. This is three great steps forward. Last night, had to officiate a wedding, and it was really fun. It was a weird situation. It was my best friend, and so he asked me to be his best man, and then he asked me to officiate. And I said, does that not mean I'm not best man anymore? He said, no, you still are. And I'm like, I don't know how that works. What it means is I do a whole lot, right? And so, and this was, they were from up north. It's not harsh to any of my Yankee friends, but they do things a little bit different. Right? They do things a little bit different, and it was just like you'd see on TV. I mean, all the steps that you see on some fancy wedding on TV, they had us doing. And let's just put it this way. The groom's side of the family's last name is Hicks, right? So, and we all match that last name very well. And so I was sitting here thinking, oh, in fact, one of the groomsmen, boy, he said I was going to talk about him today, and I am. He didn't stay in his suit at all. As soon as the thing was over, he changed into like Carhartt pants and a green sweater. And you should have seen that bride's mama. She got so mad. But he didn't care. Anyway, so I had to do all these different aspects. And I had to give a toast that I didn't know about and, you know, walk in and do. But it was a great privilege to be able to officiate the service. And in each part of a wedding, I bring them out and we do the rings, right? And so they hand me the ring and they always talk, and I say it too. They always say things like, this is a symbol of unending love because it's a complete circle. That sounds nice. But what's more important to me is that it's a symbol, right? And so I said, you got to actually wear the thing. You wear the thing, why? So that you see it. And I told them and told them and told them. I said, this time of vows is the most important part. Yeah, it's fun to say power vest in me, kiss one another, and have everybody clap. But these vows are the most important part because that's what this is going to remind you of. So I want you to wear it, and I want you to see this thing and say that's what it was about. And when I told them that, I thought about this. Samuel raised up an Ebenezer because he wanted the people to remember how good God had been. I guarantee you, that if you've followed Christ and you've trusted Christ and you've been His child for a while now, probably not even that long, you didn't have to be, you've got Ebenezers in your life. You've got stones set up in your life. Maybe you haven't remembered them well. Maybe you haven't labeled them that, but you need to. Why? Because resting on how good God has been for you and how faithful He was for you in the past is going to give you the boldness and strength to walk with Him in the future. We should know too anyways, just because of how good He is. But you're going to have to look back at times and think, I know I'm doing what I'm supposed to do because God was here for me here. God was here for me here. He helped me before. He's going to help me again. When you look back at Ebenezer, these people weren't supposed to look back and think about how awesome they were. Remember that time we beat the Philistines? No, that would have been the wrong reminder. Rather, it says, look back at that Ebenezer and remember the time God beat the Philistines. But the story doesn't end there. We went to chapter 8, and if you're looking at your clock, you're getting nervous, don't be. I promise. I'm done here soon. But as soon as that happens, not long after it, it then begins to tell us that Samuel becomes old. These are some of the verses we skip. Samuel becomes old, and he does have some children, and unfortunately the story sounds oh too familiar. It sounds similar to Eli's kids. They weren't doing good. The people were getting discouraged. They saw how bad spiritual leadership had destroyed them in the past, and so they decided they need something to do, and they asked for a king. And at first, Samuel was just offended. it displeased him, it worried him. But there's even more than that. And then Samuel goes on and says, and the Lord speaks to him, he says, these people didn't reject you, they rejected me. What that tells me is that the people began to have waning trust. They stopped trusting in God. And they were on this high point. That's how the roller coaster goes. And then they began to go down the hill. The trust that was so great when they had the Ebenezer, time passes and they stop remembering it. They throw the baby out with the bathwater in a sense, and they don't only reject Samuel, but they reject God. They fail to realize that the problem they had was smaller than trying to switch to a whole new system, and so they requested a king. And it almost makes sense, right? Because if we would have seen what happened with Eli and we had it going on again, we would think to ourselves too, well, maybe we should change this thing up too. But here's the problem. They let circumstances guide their trust. And it led to them wanting to be like the other nations and have a king. I think about Joshua taking the promised land. If you read in the story of Joshua, they take Jericho. We know the story of Jericho, dance around the walls, blow the horns, walls come tumbling down. Awesome victory for God. They had so much faith. Very next battle, they lose. Why? They thought they were smart. They could make their own rules. They didn't listen to God. They begin to stop trusting God, and they lose. They took a harsh loss. Look, y'all, if you don't get anything, get this. We can't let circumstances drive our faith. Our faith has to drive us through our circumstances. You can't let circumstances drive your faith. Faith has to drive you through your circumstances. We have a tendency to take steps backward in our spiritual life. Why? Because we get comfortable in victory and we begin to forget how awesome God is. It's a recurring theme in the life of Israel. They end on a high, and as soon as they get on the high, they think it's all about them. They stop trusting God, and then they fall down and they cry for Him to help them again. I'm telling you that that's the same thing we can have a tendency to do if we don't break free from it. And even in the victory, realize that God's the one that gets the glory. And here's the thing. There's not really anything in Christianity that leaves us time to be dormant. This idea of being comfortable to the point, well, we're just going to sit here until everything, you know, we might need Him again at some point, and then we'll ask for His help. But right now, things are good. No, no, no. If you're sharing your faith, have you reached out to your one yet? You forget about that? If you're sharing your faith, the person that you God's laid on your heart and you've been trying to tell them about Christ and maybe get them to come to church, too often, though, we're concerned with playing defense. And as I've said before, God's calling us to go on the offensive. We have to exercise trust before we start trusting in something else. And that's what they did. They got comfortable and they began to look at the nations and they forgot all about God. And then we see the warnings were ignored. This is the second step backwards they take. Even though they rejected Him as king, God is still merciful. He tells Samuel to warn them. That's a pretty nice thing. Right, could you imagine? You wouldn't have to get this far in the Old Testament. But if I was God and y'all were God, we would have done kicked these people to the curb a long time ago. Right? He done give them everything, brought them through some awesome times, and as soon as He brings them through them, they turn their back on Him. They begin to trust other things. And this is like the ultimate picture of an ungrateful kid times a million, right? And so God could have just said, fine, give them a king. I'm done with them, fed up. But He doesn't. He takes time to warn them. And He says, be careful what you're asking for, because I'll give you what you want, but it ain't good for you. He said, if you get a king, He's going to take your men, He's going to take your women, they're going to be servants, you're all going to be slaves, you're going to lose the good land, you're going to lose, there's going to be taxes, all this stuff, because that king is going to work like the kings around you. And it's not going to be great for you. There's going to be dark sides to this, and people will suffer under a king that isn't God. And boy, don't we know it. We don't have kings, but politicians aren't much better, are they? Could you imagine... wishful thinking. Could you imagine if it was only God in the White House? Boy, wouldn't have any of this mess. But yet, what happens when we have people representing people? Chaos, power, corruption, different things that take place. And so anyways, the people ignore the warnings and they ask for a king anyway. It's never smart to ignore a warning of God. It's been a few years ago, and I think it was at Six Flags. And it was that, do you remember that terrible story of that boy who lost his life because he kept jumping the fences trying to go get his hat or something like that that fell off a roller coaster? And he kept jumping the barriers that said, don't go over this one. Don't go over this one. Warning, danger, danger, danger. And he didn't believe them. He thought those signs just didn't mean anything. And he jumped over and the roller coaster got him. That was a terrible story. I remember when it happened. And all I was thinking is, he just ignored the signs. He ignored the signs. And we look at that and we think, God, I wish he'd have known better. But how often do we ignore the signs God gives us? Here's the thing. We think we know better, but God knows what's on the other side of the fence you're trying to jump over. On Sunday mornings, I give warnings regularly, it seems like. Especially when we were in Hebrews, there was a lot of warnings. Here in 1 Samuel, there's been warnings. And it's not just because I like to be serious. If you know me for like 5 minutes, you know that's not true at all. Right? I'm kind of the opposite of that. But it's because I have to preach the text and because I care for you. I firmly believe that it's within my role as pastor to preach with conviction and to encourage, exhort, and rebuke. And y'all, rebukes aren't fun. I don't like them. Warnings aren't fun, but they are an aspect of love regardless. And I do love you. So I do give warnings. And here's the thing. You may just feel attacked when there's warnings and not respond. You may think, golly, he needs to not stop saying that. He's stepping on my toes. But I'll say this, and y'all can hold me to this, and you can throw a tomato at me if I'm ever not doing this, right? If I ever am telling you or preaching to something to you apart from the Word that's sitting in your lap, that's why we want you to bring your Bibles and read them and follow along so you know that what I'm telling you is from that book, then I would argue I'm not preaching in the first place, right? I'm just giving you some sort of speech, and you could go to sleep if you want to. Right? But if I'm ever not listening to that, don't listen. Don't worry about it. But if I'm sticking close to that word and giving a warning or a rebuke, and I'm showing you exactly where it's from, and you just get angry or you say, I'm not going to do that. That's dumb. I'm not going to listen. I just want to be clear. You're not rejecting me. You're rejecting the Lord. Why? And that seems, that's why the gravity of such a position, feel worthy of it. Why? Because there's nothing great in me. So when I say that there's a warning or a rebuke, don't be, oh man, he did it today. But wasn't that a good message? Pfft, I don't care. I want you to know how good God is. There's nothing great in me, but he is great. He's the great one. He's the one that we should listen, that we should follow, that we should heed his warnings. And when we see him, not just brush him off, but realize that he knows best. I don't know best. I can tell you hopefully what's best from here, but I don't know it. I don't know what's on the other side of the fence, but he does. And yet, what can happen, y'all? We go on this 3 steps forward and 2 steps back. We get up here on our highs. We repented. We trusted God. He brought the victory. We have a reminder of it. Boy, we have a testimony time, and you share your testimony about how good God was. And then, right after that, you got to test your faith again, and you just forgot everything we learned. And we turn into Israel. We stop trusting God. We think, why is all this happening? I can't believe bad things happen to good people. Have we read the Bible? Happens all the time. Right? And all this stuff begins to hit us from left and right, and we start thinking, what do I got to do? Trust. The same one who was there with you, then you raise that Ebenezer, it's the same one's with you now. He hasn't left you. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. And yet we begin to wane in trust. And he begins to give you warnings. Hello, hello, you're going downhill now. Turn back around. Turn back around. You're starting to decline. And sometimes we ignore them. And we blame it on people. It's their fault. I don't want to listen to them. Don't listen to him. He knows best. And so I want to encourage you. When I said at the beginning, this isn't about circumstances. We can't control those. God controls those. And as much as we have probably do take, you might even say, I don't take 3 steps forward and take 2 steps back. I take 1 step forward and 4 back. Right? Things hit me a lot. That may be the case. And I can't tell you why. But I do know your faith and your response and your trust in the midst of those circumstances is about your relationship between you and God. I want us to take 3 steps forward and then maybe just 1 step back, and then we'll work on that 1 step, and then we'll stop taking those back. And every now and then you're still going to get knocked backwards, but then we'll start taking 5 steps forward and 2 steps back. And then maybe 7 and 3. Regardless, y'all, this is a process. We're never going to be perfect. But we need to realize that even in the midst of our circumstances, Jesus Christ is King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the only variable is how much we trust Him.